So this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua, continuing into chapter 10. Following their victories over Jericho and Ai, delivered to them by the hand of God, all the people gathered together to hear the words of the law being read aloud. And together they promised to abide by the law of the Lord as their ancestors had promised to do so many years before. They understood that God has given each of us free choice and that choices have consequences, but they also acknowledged that God has sovereignly set out for us both boundaries and expectations for his own glory and for our own good. And it's against the backdrop of that unified commitment to obey God in all things that Joshua and the people found themselves facing a crafty enemy seeking to deceive them. It was a delegation from the nearby city of Gibeon, pretending to be ambassadors. They arrived looking tired and disheveled, and told Joshua that they had come from a far country to make a treaty, when in fact their city was only about 20 miles away. The problem is that God had instructed Joshua to enter the promised land and to occupy it, all of it. And the land of Gibeon was inside the promised land. Joshua and his elders understood the issue. They were suspicious, so they examined the Gibeonites' garments, their wineskins, and their provisions, and found them to be old, torn, mended, patched, and moldy. Joshua asked them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" But they never really answered him, except to reiterate the lie that they were from a far country and that they had come seeking a treaty of peace because of what they had heard about the Lord your God and the great deeds that he did in Egypt and beyond the Jordan. Well, Joshua and his elders considered all of the available evidence. They reflected on their findings. They discussed the matter among themselves and agreed in their conclusion. But sadly, they did not ask the counsel of the Lord about the Gibeonites. So ultimately, Joshua made peace with them. And the rulers of the congregation of Israel swore to them, giving their solemn oath by the Lord God of Israel. And that made it a promise that could not be broken, rescinded, or undone, even though it was obtained under false pretenses. About 3 days later, when the truth about the Gibeonites was finally discovered, all the congregation complained against the rulers, because the rulers had acted hastily when they had no reason to, and now Israel's options were limited. The rulers proposed a solution. "We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, and," Joshua added, "for the house of my God as well." Now, of course, having these chores performed by somebody else would have been a great benefit to the congregation. But this responsibility pertaining to the house of God also gave the Gibeonites an almost ideal perspective on Yahweh, a perspective that would eventually lead many of them to saving faith. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. We'll stop there for a moment. Recognize that, as is often the case, names that appear in the Bible mean something. And this is no exception. Here, we're introduced to a fellow whose name is Adonai Zedek. And that name means Lord of Righteousness, or possibly, My Lord is Righteous. Furthermore, he's identified as being the King of Jerusalem, which sounds a whole lot like another man from back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, whose name was Melchizedek, King of Salem. Now, the name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. He appears on the scene after Abraham rescued his nephew Lot from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 14, verse 16. His title, the King of Salem, is taken from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. And it is perhaps the earliest reference in Scripture to the city that would later become known as Jerusalem. But Melchizedek was not only the king of Salem, he's also described as the high priest, the priest of God Most High. And in that capacity, he blessed Abraham, according to the story. And Abraham was then called Abram. And after that blessing, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe of all the plunder that he had taken from the battle. Now, the mystery surrounding this character, Melchizedek, arises in part because of his dual role as both a king and a priest, in that it represented a unified spiritual and political authority that Israel would not see again until Jesus the Messiah came on the scene. Indeed, such a unified authority would have been forbidden under the law, because Israelite kings were supposed to come from the tribe of Judah, while their priests were to come only from the tribe of Levi. But Melchizedek predates the law, and as such, he represents an eternal priesthood that exists apart from the law. Of course, he's also mysterious because he shows up seemingly out of nowhere, with no mention of his background or genealogy. And indeed, apart from a brief reference in Psalm 110 that foreshadows Jesus as Messiah, Melchizedek is never mentioned again until the New Testament book of Hebrews. But here, in Joshua, we find a character with this similar name, Adonai Zedek, King of Jerusalem. Now, this is notable in part because it's the first time that the name Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. And the name of the king, Adonai Zedek, is possibly an ancient royal title derived from the character of Melchizedek so many years earlier. But this king here in Joshua 10 was not a priest. He was just a Canaanite king and a military leader. But he does not represent God Most High the way Melchizedek did. Therefore, it seems that any similarity between the two begins and ends with the name. Now, when Adonai Zedek heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, he must have been anxious about the possibility that his city could be next. and his anxiety would have been aroused further when he heard how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, or as the NIV puts it, that Gibeon and Israel had become allies. Because you see, together, their collective forces would have presented a formidable threat. And so it was, in view of this grave development, verse 2, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Recall when the ambassadors from Gibeon explained their purpose to Joshua back in chapter 9, verse 11. They referred to instructions that they had received from their elders because it appears that they had no king. Yet still, Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, which is to say, Gibeon was like one of the cities that was ruled by a king, even though they had none. In fact, it was understood that Gibeon was even greater and more powerful than Ai, and it was widely known that all of its men were mighty, that is to say, good fighters, as it put it in the NIV. The point is, if Gibeon, being as strong as it was, felt the need to make peace with these seemingly invincible Israelites, it not only speaks to the power of Israel itself, but it also suggests that the alliance between Israel and Gibeon would make Israel an even greater threat to others. As a result, all of the people of Jerusalem feared greatly. So, as one writer explained, political and military calculations led Adonizedek to conclude that his best option would be to assemble a group of neighboring cities and bring them together to fight against Israel and Gibeon with one accord. Verses 3 and 4. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lasech, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel." Well, now at first blush, talk of this alliance brought my mind back to the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where an alliance of cities was described. And my thought was, gee, maybe that group is starting to emerge now and commence hostilities. But upon closer examination, we can see that these are not the same cities, the same entities that were mentioned back in the first part of chapter 9. The coalition described at the beginning of chapter 9 came from all over the promised land, from the hill country all the way to the coast. But this petition is only directed to four cities, and those four cities are located south and west of Jerusalem. Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent messengers to the kings of those cities, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Now notice, this is not a call to come and defend the city of Jerusalem from an imminent attack. It's a call to join a coalition of military force to commence an unprovoked attack on the city of Gibeon. An unprovoked attack that would be brought in anticipation of a feared advance by Joshua and his army. Now, apparently, Adonizedek believed that a preemptive attack on Gibeon would weaken Joshua and Israel's position, by simply eliminating their new ally. And from his perspective, from the perspective of Adonai Zedek, Gibeon's alliance with Israel was provocation enough to warrant this aggression. So it seems that in ancient times, as today, the desire for peace can sometimes become a pretext for war. The implication here is that the conflict with Israel is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. So rather than sitting around and just waiting to be attacked one by one, it makes more sense that these cities should gather together and attack first with great force at a time and place of their own choosing. And so again, it seems that in ancient times, as today, nothing draws people together or binds them more tightly than the perception that they are fighting a common enemy. But aside from any political or strategic lessons that we might draw from the text, scholars tell us that this dispatch from the king of Jerusalem is the only biblical example of a reported message from one Canaanite king to another. That said, there are examples of dispatches like this from extra-biblical sources dating back to this period, which strongly confirm the historical setting being described right here, where a coalition of Canaanite kings is taking up arms against a powerful invading force. The Amarna letters are a collection of 382 clay tablets discovered in 1887 at a place called Tel El Amarna. The letters contain correspondence from Canaanite rulers begging Egypt for help because their cities are under attack. They describe coalitions of Canaanite kings joining together to resist this invasion. They identify some of the cities involved, including Jerusalem, Hebron, Yarmuth, and Lasik, proving that these cities listed here in chapter 10 were all active and politically significant back then. And what's more, they identify the attacking force by name, calling them Habiru. They're described as a disruptive, semi-nomadic people fighting Canaanite kings and taking over cities in the exact same time period. And I don't know about you, but to my ear, Habiru sounds a lot like Hebrew. This kind of evidence from sources outside the Bible makes me even more confident that the Bible we hold in our hands is, among other things, a reliable historical document describing real people and real events from ancient times. Here in Joshua, it describes the king of Jerusalem seeking a military alliance with neighboring kingdoms to defeat the invading armies of Israel. And if we conclude that the Amarna letters contain dispatches seeking the help of Egypt to assist in their defense in the same conflict described here, we may ultimately have to conclude that the help never arrived. Verse 5. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. With or without the help of Egypt, the kings of the region decided they just couldn't wait for Israel to attack them. So they went along with the plan proposed by Adonizedek and gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon to make war against it. Now, archaeologists tell us that ancient Gibeon was a walled city, situated on a natural scarp, raised up about 200 feet above the surrounding area. This then would explain why this coalition and all their armies were forced to make camp before Gibeon so that they might lay siege to the town from below. But even the armies of these five cities were not enough to accomplish the task quickly. Verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." I think we can conclude from the fact that this message was sent that Joshua had not left behind a garrison in Gibeon. That in turn reinforces the idea that the treaty that they had made with Israel allowed Gibeon to retain authority over its own internal affairs. By now, Joshua and his army had returned from their visit to Gibeon and made their way back to the main Israelite camp at Gilgal. But even though Gibeon maintained its own army and its men were good fighters, the alliance of five cities that came against them was just too great to handle without Joshua's help. Therefore, in reliance on the treaty of peace that they made with Israel, the men of Gibeon made this urgent plea, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us." You just read that, and the sheer number of verbs being used in this request, all imperatives, by the way, add greatly to the sense of urgency. And of course, this appeal to not forsake your servants is clearly grounded in the irrevocable promises Israel made to Gibeon under their treaty. The message went on to explain the circumstances, that all the kings who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Now, from Joshua's perspective, the whole idea of facing an alliance of kings just to rescue a newly acquired ally might not have been something that he welcomed with great enthusiasm. But he had made an agreement with them, and his elders had confirmed it with an oath. So he was obliged to respond. Besides, Joshua may have also seen God at work in drawing the armies of these five cities together into open battle. For as others have noted, since he would have to fight against them all eventually, it would be more expedient and less costly to attack them when they were all gathered in one place, rather than besiege five fortified cities individually in a series of drawn-out engagements. We'll come back to that. But before we move on, notice the parallel here between Joshua and Jesus. We know that their names are the same. Joshua is the Hebrew form of Jesus, and the name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And here, the men of Gibeon are trusting Joshua to save them from their enemies. And that makes Joshua a type or a pattern of Christ, who came to save the people from their sins. But while this episode that we see here in chapter 10 is a test of Israel's commitment and faithfulness to its word, those of us who put our trust in Jesus have a far more certain hope, for our salvation is assured. By the testimony of the Spirit within us, we know that having believed in Jesus, we are in His grip. And by the testimony of Scripture, we know that Jesus Himself passed all the tests, both in the desert and on the cross. He was victorious over sin and death, and by His resurrection, He proved that He has the power to save all who believe. Guaranteed. As Jesus said in John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So just as we who believe in Jesus can expect to be saved from our sins by faith in Joshua and his God, the men of Gibeon expected to be saved from their enemies. Verse 7. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Now, from what we're told, Joshua received the message from Gibeon and did not hesitate to muster his troops in response. Notice the text says Joshua ascended from Gilgal, and that is literally true, since Gilgal was located low on the plains of Jordan, by the river, whereas Gibeon was high up in the hill country. But I can barely imagine what an awesome sight it would have been just to witness Joshua mobilizing this great army. For this was not to be an expedition or an incursion or an infiltration. This was a rescue mission worthy of an immediate and decisive response. So apart from a contingent presumably left behind to defend the camp, Joshua immediately gathered all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor and set out for Gibeon. Now, I find it interesting that the writer doesn't mention whether Joshua stopped to pray this time. And I think it's worth remembering that he wouldn't be obliged to defend Gibeon now if he had prayed before acting last time. So I imagine he probably did pray. I think that's safe to say. Even if the prayer was just a brief one when the news first arrived. And it may well be that this next verse describes the Lord's response to Joshua's prayer. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Wow. What a comfort it would have been to hear those familiar words, the same words that Joshua had heard before his victory at Jericho, and the same words that he had heard from the Lord before the conquest of Ai the second time around. You see, even though this alliance with Gibeon was not God's perfect will for Joshua and his people, it's an example of how God redeems even our sin, taking the messes that we make and turning them into something good. Indeed, he has used the alliance between Israel and Gibeon to bring together this band of enemies all in one place. And now he assures Joshua, saying, I have delivered them into your hand, spoken with the kind of certainty that suggests it has already been accomplished. And lest Joshua fear the losses that he might face in the upcoming battle, God assures him that not a man of them shall stand before you, implying that the enemy may not even be able to resist very much for very long. But notice, as it was with the preceding victories in Jericho and Ai, it was God himself who provided all that was required for victory. But also notice that Israel still had to follow God's instructions for the battle if victory was to be secured. You know, the same is true for us. As God works in our lives to do his will in the world, God fights for us, but we have to do our part. God can and does redeem our mistakes for his glory and for his purposes. But we must humble ourselves, seek his will, respond in obedience if we ever hope to see him turn our failures into victories. Here, Joshua heard the call from Gibeon, humbled himself, and responded in obedience without delay. And it seems to me that the Lord spoke to Joshua as he went, giving him that promise of his presence and the assurance of a great victory. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Because of Joshua's immediate and obedient response to Gibeon's plea for help, Joshua had now secured that valuable element of surprise. And because Joshua and a delegation from Israel had recently traveled that same route when they visited Gibeon back in chapter 9, the path through the hill country would have been quite familiar to them. Furthermore, by marching all through the night, his army was not depleted by the scorching heat of the day. So they made the trek of some 20 miles uphill the whole way. But they were disciplined, determined, and driven, knowing that God was with them. And having marched all night from Gilgal, Joshua and his army approached Gibeon and came upon their enemies suddenly. The implication is that this coalition under Adoni-Zedek was still in camp and hadn't even gathered in battle formation for the day. They were caught off guard. They weren't expecting an attack from behind. Indeed, it's entirely possible they were still having breakfast when Joshua's army first came into view. Recognizing that they now faced an enemy on two fronts, the coalition under Adoni-Zedek must have been deeply distressed, and they had good reason to be. They had hoped to defeat Gibeon before Joshua had the chance to respond. They had intended to destroy the alliance between Gibeon and Israel before Joshua could do anything about it. But now, when they had barely begun their siege of Gibeon, Joshua came up behind them by surprise, as it says in the NIV, and without warning. And of course, the ability of Joshua and his troops to cover 20 miles up steep terrain with gear in hand, under stress, in the middle of the night is noteworthy because it speaks to their stamina and their training, which prepared them for a call to arms that they did not expect. And when the call came, they were ready to go at a moment's notice. You know, in much the same way, we don't know all of the battles that lie before us. But we do know that we are in a constant struggle with spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Therefore, we are obliged to always be as physically and spiritually fit as we can be, ready, willing, and able to face whatever may lie ahead. Verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. This verse presents us with an overview of the battle, emphasizing the work of the Lord in the contest. The King James Version says he discomfited them. Which is one of the reasons we don't use the KJV, because it's full of all these unfamiliar words. The ESV says the Lord threw them into a panic, while the NIV says he threw them into confusion. But the New King James Version we have here says the Lord routed them before Israel, suggesting the disorderly retreat of defeated forces. And that's exactly what's described next, as we're told that the Lord chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, taking them down from the hill country toward the coast, and the pursuit didn't even end there. The Lord continued to chase them beyond Beth Horon and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Any orderly response by the enemy simply disintegrated into a scattered retreat, which is exactly what it means to be routed. And who did it? The Lord. Verse 11. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Here the author gives us more details about the battle. Again, I think focused on giving God credit for the victory. And given the circumstances described here, it's honestly the only thing that makes sense. After all, while hail is a natural phenomenon of weather activity, hailstones large enough to kill a man are not that common. Furthermore, these hailstones appear to have fallen only on enemy soldiers, which suggests a deliberate act of targeted aggression described here as hailstones that the Lord Himself cast down. Furthermore, the hailstorm followed the enemies of Israel on their retreat as far as Azekah, again suggesting a kind of intentionality that normal weather events do not possess. Indeed, I don't think there can be any doubt or even an alternate explanation. This storm was an act of God. And before it was over, there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. What's described here was a miracle, plain and simple. There is no natural explanation. As David boldly announced before striking down Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17, verse 47, all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. Folks, if we're walking in God's will, then all the battles that we face belong to Him. We need not fear those who stand against us, for when we are with God, God is with us. And that makes all the difference. He goes before you. He stands beside you. He dwells within you. And according to Isaiah 52, verse 12, He will be your rear guard. So don't wring your hands and set your hair on fire when you see evil making inroads in the world. For such things have been prophesied in Scripture. And God is not surprised. We know that things are going to get worse before they get better. But as Jesus Himself explained to His disciples in John 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for this book of Joshua and for all the lessons it has for us even today. We are persuaded, Lord, that You are our shield, our strength, and our salvation. Please calm our anxious hearts when we see evil gaining ground around us or darkness pressing in upon us. Remind us that none of this surprises You. Please help us to rest in the knowledge that the battle belongs to You and that Christ has already secured the victory. And finally, please help us stand firm in Your promises, that we might walk in peace, even as the nations rage around us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.